Today, we're at lesson number 6 in our series of Rudiments Unto Perfection, which is the whole counsel of God. Today's lesson stems from the previous two regarding trees and plants and of grafting and pruning. And this lesson number 6 is entitled, Of Power and Might. Of Power and Might. We turn to Isaiah 27:5. In verse 2, we had read, In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. That's the verse that we want to take under consideration. Let him take hold of my strength. You see, this is the point of connection here. And the second point of connection has to do with what we were talking about with rocks and stones, of quarries and rocks. We recall the famous phrase that the rock or the stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner. How did this happen? When you think about it, the stone that was thrown out and was prevented from being used because it was too crummy, not worthy, not good enough, has now become the main cornerstone. How did this get accomplished? How could you accomplish this in human terms? If you fire somebody, how can they become the president of the company, basically? How does that happen? It doesn't happen humanly. There's some other power that's at work beyond the human level that can get this effect to happen. That's why the next phrase is, and is glorious or wonderful in our eyes. That is, it's a wonder, it's a miracle. How could it be that what men found despicable, worthless, base, could now become honored, as a matter of fact, the highest honor accruing to this rock or this stone. And here we have in the middle of the description of God's dealing with his vineyard, all the things that he does, he points out that the way of salvation, the way to avoid battle with him is to take hold of his strength. Now the alternative is to keep holding on to your strength and not acquiring and taking hold of God's strength. That's the comparison. And that's what's being compared with in the story of the rock that was rejected, the stone rejected of the builders. In human strength, it was rejected, but God overruled. In other words, we have what is essentially the doctrine of confounding things. God frequently confounds the strong, the wise, the noble, and he does it to basically dismantle man's vain conceit. We have this basic scenario that people value things according to whether it has intellectual value, whether it was something that a man did, there was something that he has made ennobled, that he has taken the pains to say, this guy is strong, or this guy is strong, or this guy is rich, or this guy is powerful. And these are the things that pass for high marks and praise and fame among men. The man of power, the man of riches, the man of intelligence, the man of strength. And all these things basically are the very same categories that God is in the business of confounding, of putting to naught, of laying flat. The very song that we sang, Zerubbabel from Zechariah 4, we see, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou art become a plain. That is, this gigantic mountain is leveled to the point of being a plain. So all its pretension to boasting is laid low by God. And by the same token, the famous passage in Isaiah, where the mountains are humbled and the hills are exalted, God confounds what men esteem highly. What men value as high, God doesn't value at all. Probably starting most obviously with men themselves and nations' powers. And what men esteem lightly and despise, God prizes it or will make it precious. He basically inverts everything. That's why we cannot find out God. You see, that's the whole purpose. You know, who can stay his hand and who can search out his understanding? Why is it in that Isaiah 40 it says, who can his understanding is beyond searching? This is what we're talking about. We just came out of a Gulf War. We know that Schwarzkopf was always figuring out what Mr. Hussein was going to do. In other words, he was searching out Saddam Hussein's understanding. He was trying to figure out in advance what that man's, that general of Iraq's plans were, so he could countermine them and put them to naught by figuring out in advance, well, he's going to do this when I do this. And therefore, he could work out a plan to basically bring Saddam's plans to naught. That's what we're talking about. To search out his understanding in the context of Isaiah 40 was to go around God or know enough about what he's doing so that you can make a counter-strategy to what God's doing. The trouble is that God is not like Saddam Hussein in this respect. No man, no Schwarzkopf is going to be able to search out his understanding and figure out God's plans so that we can make a strategy against it, that we can bring it down or make it not come to pass or to avoid God's plan or strategy or word or counsel. His counsels, which are seated in God's understanding, are not capable of being brought down by figuring them out in advance and then making a counter plan for it. This is the reason that Satan failed so magnificently in trying to destroy the work of God in crucifying Christ. He thought this was the best single solution. If I destroy the Son, we'll have success. As the parable of the wicked husbandman said, let's destroy the heir, and we'll gain the inheritance. They did not know the mind of God. And therefore, this strategy that they thought would work well, because they said, we got God figured out, once we destroy the Son, that's the end of it. No, the Son was resurrected, put at the right hand of power and authority, brought his enemies before them and slew them all. See? So God's ways are past finding out. Point one. And fundamentally, that means that God is a God who frequently hides his power because he does not want us to value him at the human level by megatonnage or musculature or millions of dollars of gold or any other human measure. See, because all these human measures, according to Isaiah 40, are like dust of the balance. The nations are as the small or the fine dust of a balance. Now, if I had a balance here, triple beam balance, and I have the two plates on which you put things, if you put a little bit of dust on one side, will the balance turn? Will it go? Small dust or very fine dust of a balance does not make the balance to turn. In other words, all the nations of the world thrown on God's balance doesn't affect it. It's like dust. There's no weight in it. There's no value. There's no power. There's nothing to commend it. In other words, it is as nothing, or even worse, less than nothing, according to the representation of Isaiah 40. You see. And therefore, if all the nations of men are like the small dust of the balance that have no effect, they don't affect God in the slightest. He can't even see their presence in terms of their effect on him or his plans. Then why should God condescend to let men regard him as mighty on man's terms? So God now chooses and elects, in his sovereign terms, to confound human wisdom by turning things upside down over and over again. Let me show you why he does this and some of the modes he uses to do this. One, obviously, is because there should be no boasting except from God. If we're going to boast, we're going to boast in our Lord, not in our own strength. That's point one, very obviously. But look at all the methods and instruments that were used throughout history to move God's plan forward. Moses, a rod, from Exodus 4:2. What is that in your hand, Moses, asked God. A rod. We'll use that. Throw it down, turns into a snake, Moses runs. But that's what God was going to use, was this rod. Remember, even stretch thy staff across the waters, and the sea opened up. You see, God uses a simple stick at that point. We know that Samson made tremendous inroads with the jawbone of an ass. This put, what, hundreds of Philistines to flight and slew them? One jawbone. Five smooth, small stones is all David needed. The entire Israeli army was cowering. They were cowards because of their apostasy and shaking in their boots when Goliath came out into the field and blasphemed the God of Israel. And a little shepherd boy goes out with five small stones. Boom. And nails him. Over and over again in history, we have small, weak instruments being used of God. The incident with the Elijah, for example. What kind of cloud restored rain after the huge drought? A cloud the size of a man's hand. See? That's God's instrument. Always using the small, weak, infirm, useless things which men would not attribute any value to or power or strength whatsoever. That's precisely the mode God uses to confound man. Therefore, God is not going to be found in all the mighty things. I think this is brought very home very clearly when Elijah was put in the cleft in the rocks and a huge whirlpool, whirlwind came through, and the earthquake and the fire and all these things broke the rocks, and the mountain was quaking and shaking. And it said, but the Lord was not in those things. Then the still small voice, and that was the Lord speaking. So our expectations of God in terms of how he moves and works with us are almost always erroneous. His ways are not going to be found out. There's no searching of his understanding, of his counsel, of his plans, of his strategy, because he's always going to use weak things. From Zechariah 4:10, do not despise the day of small things or small beginnings. Why? That's precisely the point where God's going to work. In that passage, we know that in this very little tin stone, which was on the end of a string, which served as a plumb line for building this, the walls of the temple and the walls of the city, it says the seven eyes of the Lord were on that little stone. See? So God is always going to go with a small gesture and magnify it and glorify it. Or a rejected gesture. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the head of the corner. God overturns, overrules, and confounds. And he confounds the wisdom of the wise and the strength of the strong. Turn to Isaiah 40, which is probably the preeminent passage in all Scripture with respect to this. See the relationship of strength, God's, to strength, man's, and the interrelationship. Isaiah 40, we'll start with verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now verse 30 is interesting. 30 is talking about people in their own strength. The people that you would think are the mighty in our world today are the strong, the decathletes and the basketball players and the football players who are in their youth. It says, even the youth shall faint and be weary. You cannot play a 77-year football game nonstop. But God could, if he elected to. See, we will always faint and be weary. We are bound by all sorts of creaturely limits. For example, we need some sleep, we need to eat, things on this order. And our muscles will tire out. They're just not going to go indefinitely. Not even the heart will keep ticking forever. See, and so he says, even the youth shall faint and be weary. Even the best that man has to offer in the flesh, in nature, in the natural realm, by birth, is doomed to fall short. And the young men shall utterly fall. See? So apart from God, all human effort and striving and strength falls short, falls flat, is doomed to collapse. And these men faint and are weary. But what's the contrast? Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You see, what's the proper source of strength that causes no wearying, no fainting, no falling? God is the source of strength. Use yourself as a source of strength, you're doomed to fall. You're doomed to be weary, to tire out, to tucker out, to collapse, to poop out. And therefore, once you're at that point, you're basically impotent. You can't do anything. If your muscles are all totally sore, and someone says, well, can you take the trash out? You're not going to be in any position if you've been totally exhausted. Just obviously a very mundane example, but all that to say is, eventually, human muscles are like that. But God's strength is a whole different order. That's why Elijah could outrun Ahab back to Jerusalem, you see, even though he had to outrun a chariot to do it. That's what this is speaking of. Therefore, God giveth strength. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. God is giving what he has. It is in the hand of God, and it is in God's power to give power and to give strength. But to whom does he give it to? And do we give due credit back? And do we wait upon the Lord? Do we take hold of his strength, making it our own? Or are we walking in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own conceit? That's the basic bottom line. Are we walking in God's path? Are we doing it solo, on our own? You want to do it solo? You're doomed to verse 30. You will be weary and you shall utterly fall. That is completely and totally fall and collapse. Because that's just the route of all flesh. It just can't, doesn't have staying power. But God will give to those who ask and those who wait upon Him strength. And He will renew their strength and He will increase the might to them. This is one of the things that God does. He strengtheneth the hands of His people. He increaseth might to them. David sang on this wise many, many times when he was feeling faint and weary. The Lord increased his strength. The Lord renewed his spirit and his soul within him and gave him power and courage to boot. A very critical point. The Lord not only has power, but he gives power to us, but not to all. The kind of power which causes you not to faint or be weary is from the Lord. This is why it is that in all of history of the Roman Empire, only one group ever stood up to Rome without getting tired of it, without being wearied of being crucified and burned at the stake. They just kept coming and coming. And these people were the dregs of society so far as Rome was concerned, these so-called Christians. And lo and behold, they had the staying power. They did not faint or be weary of confessing Christ in the face of the full persecution of an empire that was seeking to destroy the scorpion of Christianity as Rome saw it. This evil sect. No one else had the power to stand up to Rome but these despised Christians who were availing themselves of whose strength? His strength, capital H, God's strength. And therefore, they did not weary. They did not utterly fall. They maintained a good confession to the end. And therefore, are clothed with glory now. And their testimony lives 2,000 years later as the conquerors, Christ's instruments for conquering Rome. Therefore, he gave power to them. And by their testimony, Rome fell after 4 centuries, but Christ's kingdom is still growing after 20. And precious was their blood in God's sight. One of the big problems with pride, per se, with power, per se, is pride. When we have power, or we have wisdom, or we have riches, or goods, possessions, pride seems to creep on in to our hearts about it. This is the problem with a strong man, like a Schwarzenegger or some such man. They become proud of their muscles. They attribute too much value to what they have. And therefore, we know that on a separate count, God has something against pride. God punishes pride. And therefore, if you have power and it becomes the occasion for pride because you have pride in your power, then your power is going to be punished and destroyed and cut short simply because you're proud of it, you see. So you can have power, and maybe even have it correctly and for a good reason, but if you hold pride in it, you are subject to being punished on that count alone, you see. So almost anything that God gives us, like riches or goods or lands, if we have pride with respect to it and arrogance, which is the other component, the stronger form of pride, but the same package, lo and behold, God even takes away that which we have because we deserve it. This is why the so-called pride of power is a phrase used frequently in Scripture. Leviticus 26 gives the basic pattern. Leviticus 26, verse 19. This is a sequence of curses and condemnations and consequences of those who depart from God. And one of them is, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." You see, so what we have here is a very serious matter. He's having enemies reign. He says, "The pride of your power shall be broken. I shall break the pride of your power." This exact same phrase is used again of another nation entirely in Ezekiel 30, verse 6. Of Egypt. "Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the Tower of Sinai. They shall fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God." So the destruction of these nations, you see, not only the power falling, but it's always being linked up with the pride. The pride of the power of Egypt shall be brought down. Let's see. That's why we should be at least moderately concerned about one aspect of the patriotism rampant in America today. If it's pride in the power of America's armies, we have a problem off the bat, number one. Because precisely that mental attitude which constitutes in God's mind a rejection of his means and an amplification and a glorying of dust on a balance rather than the maker of the balance in whom the heavens consist and move and have their being. See, we should be very, very concerned because God's in the business of putting to naught the pride of power of nations. First one was talking about Israel. Here he's talking about Egypt. It doesn't matter if it's a Jewish or Gentile nation. God will bring it low if it exalts itself to heaven and if it has pride in its power. Matter of fact, power is a standing word for army frequently. When they say Sennacherib came with all his power unto the gates of Jerusalem. That's talking about his army. That's his power manifested in his fighting men. Intriguingly enough, though he had all these thousands and thousands of men, God overturned it in one night and killed them all. See, so God can just flick it out like a candle, human power, armies of hundreds of thousands overnight, without human hand, as we notice.
I was reading the other night in Samuel about Nabal, and how David wanted to come in and slay all of his men. And he, you know, Abigail interceded for Nabal, and 10 days later the Lord struck him down.
Yeah, God seems to be quite good at taking vengeance. He did tell us vengeance is his. And we shouldn't get all excited about having to step in for God and being his hands, especially when frequently the phrase without hand occurs in Scripture in terms of the taking away of the wicked. Deuteronomy 8, long as we were in the Pentateuch here, let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. Another symptom of problems between our power and God's power is an attitude problem. And this is false credit, misdirecting credit for power. This occurs frequently in Scripture. This is the cause of the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar. When he spent 7 years, or how many years it was, as a beast eating grass, and his nails grew like a claws of an animal. And he was humbled before God. Why? Because he said, all these nations I have gotten by my own power. But this wasn't the case, was it? He was warned in advance, give Lord credit. He gave them to you, he can take them back. God raises up kings and takes down kings, no one else. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. This is one of the things that we'll be forgetting. And one of the things that when we forget God, we will say these things. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with that which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. So what is the pitfall here, the trap, the snare that we fall into? We do not ascribe to God the power that we have even to earn money or to acquire wealth. We do not give him credit. We say, my hands and my power have gotten me this house or that car or this land or this business, or that corporation, or the presidency of the United States. Whatever it might be, God is to be the one who is credited. Therefore, when this pride flares up and say, I've done all these things. Remember Herod, eaten up by worms after he said, hey, I've done all these things. I'm almost like a god. Well, gods don't get eaten up by worms. That's rule one. So, a snare to avoid. And what happens? You shall surely perish in the day that you change your mind about these things, you see. What happens is that when the flocks and the herds multiply and the silver and the gold is multiplied, verse 13, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. See, when we start getting all these great things and things are going well for us, and we have win the lotto, or we do this or that, shouldn't be playing lotto, but be that as it may, we have all these things, our heart is lifted up. What kind of lifting up is this? Lifted up into pride. It is exalting itself. It sees itself bigger than it is. In other words, prosperity can become a snare to Christians. The church has never fallen on hard faith, hard times of confession, in other words, times of apostasy and evil and the faith slacking off when it's been poverty-stricken or persecuted. It's always been strongest when it's been persecuted. That's why the Russian church, the faith of Russian believers is vastly superior and far more well-grounded to the point of death. You know, they wouldn't deny Christ at any cost compared to the lazy, fat American Christian sitting at ease in his prosperity. Why? Because our heart, not being stayed properly on God, because we are relying too much and seeing too much benefit from the work of our hands, not realizing that God gave us those hands to do the work, to acquire wealth, we misattribute to ourselves what God supplied us. Basically, like Bart Simpson's prayer at Thanksgiving, "Dear Lord, we paid for all this stuff with our own money, so thanks for nothing." Okay? That's the attitude of Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Where Bart's prayer basically comes directly in line and conforms to this. We did it all ourselves. We bought this with our own money, so don't, thanks for nothing. That's the prayer. And believe it or not, that very prosaic statement of a cartoon character basically is infecting most of the nation, including at least half its Christians. We may not say that in church, but we act it every other minute of the day outside of church. We do not ascribe to God strength. The very, very thing that we talked about here was ascribe greatness unto our God. We are to be ascribing things to God, crediting Him, giving Him the glory for things. After all, remember how many lepers were cleansed by Jesus? 10. One came back to thank Him. Where are the other 9? Failure to ascribe to God, failure to give credit, failure, in other words, essence of ingratitude. And God, this does not go over well with the Lord. I assure you, it does not, because He says, "You'll surely perish on account of it. How can I, who have redeemed you, this worm Israel, out of Egypt with a mighty hand, then go off and take all the credit for yourself and forget me and turn your back on me and say, I've done all these things?" God confounds and brings to naught that attitude regarding, hey, you did it on your own power, then I leave you to your own power, and you'll see that human power is nothing and gains you nothing. Do not fear Him who even can kill you. Fear Him who, after you die, has power to cast your soul into hell. You want to worry about power, worry about that kind of power, not the power of man. John 19, verses 10 and 11. Jesus and Pilate speaking once to the other. At this point, Jesus had refused to answer a question as to where He came from, whence cometh Him. Verse 10, "Then said Pilate unto Him, Speakest not thou unto me?" In other words, why aren't you answering? How come you're not answering me? "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, several things are happening in this passage. First, Pilate, pretty certain that he's got the power. The only one person in the entire universe who can determine whether Jesus is going to crucify or be released. And Pilate figured that was him. And so in all the world, the one person that Jesus should be talking to is Pilate. "You're not answering me? Don't you realize I'm the one who has the power? You're at the right place in the right time, Jesus, to make your case. I got the power to crucify or to release." And Jesus makes it very clear that His submission to Pilate is only apparent. He's not even submitted to Pilate so far as He's submitted to the power that put Pilate over Him. Matter of fact, even in the very next sentence, He's sitting as judge over Pilate when He says, "He that delivered me to you hath the greater sin." That means that there is sin. He is finding fault with Pilate. The very man says, "I have the power to crucify you," and Jesus already is acting as judge against him. And Caiaphas, who sent him. Caiaphas has more guilt than you, but you are not the one with the power. I am submitted to the one who gave you power, and I'm judging you to boot. I'm your judge. So this apparent submission of Jesus is based on the fact that Jesus is being submitted to the Father, and the Father has given Pilate this temporary power to crucify or release. So again, we have what this basically means is when we hear phrases, for example, even with respect to the recent war. If America doesn't do it, who is going to do it? This is exactly the same attitude as John 19:10. I have power to release and I have power to crucify. Okay? Wrong attribution of ultimate power. This means a lowering of what we think God can do and an exalting of man's authority and hand and the length and reach of God, of man's hand, and a shortening of God's hand, or refusal to believe that God will act. So this is what we call, again, practical atheism at work. You would have no power except God gave it to you. Proper ascription of power versus false attribution of power to the self. Let's take a look at Daniel 8. This is speaking of the Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid, as he almost 200 years before the time of Christ invaded the apostate Israel and rendered horrible vengeance upon it on behalf of God. And as in the case of most of God's instruments, he went overboard, as the Assyrian Isaiah 10:15 did, as the Chaldeans did, as the Romans did, and all fell by the wayside after God had finished using them. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, a real person, a real ruler who did many, many evil things and was the cause of the Maccabean Wars in Judah. And his power, that is the power back of Antiochus Epiphanes, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. You see that? Whatever power he has is given to him. You will read the book of Revelation and you will not see this person has power. You'll read the phrase, and it was given him power for over this. It was given him power over that. It was given him power over a third of mankind. It was given power to sting a man for 5 months. It was given power over the winds. It was given power for time, times, and half in time. The 10 kings were given power for 1 hour to reign with the beast. You see, all power is given, not self-generated, not built up in our bodies for us or through our own might and strong and our great heroic works did we acquire it. It was given. So even the evil deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes, the power that he had was not in his own strength. Though on the human scale, that's exactly what it looked like. If you read a secular history book, Antiochus Epiphanes did this all by his own power. What does the scripture say? But not by his power. So all these things did not flow through from his own doing. And he shall destroy wonderfully, that is, he'll work remarkable destructions, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Notice here, verse 25, an interesting addition. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, that is, in his own opinion, he will think more highly of himself than he really is. Of course, that's the essence of pride, magnifying himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. This is very significant even for our situation in the Persian Gulf. You can get suckered into a peace that ends up being more catastrophic than the war that might have been before. You see, peace apart from God can be destruction for people. What is the means of destroying people here? The peace that broke out. There was peace under Antiochus Epiphanes, but it was also persecution time. And he destroyed the will and the spirit of the people, even though it was a time of absence of war, official war, you see. So by policy and through peace were people destroyed. Don't always look for the horseman of the apocalypse that represents warfare being the big destroyer. Peace apart from Christ is equally destructive, or more so. It was the means by which Antiochus Epiphanes worked even more ruin in Israel than a war could have done by decimation. We fail to see that apart from Christ, even peace is full of adders, tongues, and venom, and destruction because of politics, policy, and working and practicing crafts and deceits. You know, you can see Washington, D.C. written all over this, or the Kremlin, or any other nation, apart from the kingdom of God, being here laid to task for its mode of operation. The UN prosecutes a policy of peace, but this is the worst, you know, we've had more wars since the UN has been established than since before, and more people have perished on the earth through this policy of peace. Significantly, by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. The Prince of Princes is parallel with the King of Kings, and we know that this is precisely no one less than the Lord God. But he shall be broken without hand. It wasn't just in Job that we read that the wicked are taken away without human hand. This is not a confined one-time doctrine of Scripture. This is perpetually over and over reiterated in Scripture, without hand, without human hand. Not only was the rock cut without human hands, meaning it was God's work to create Christ and the kingdom founded on him 20 centuries ago, but also the direct work of God to destroy this ruler in a very vivid way. As he made up his mind that he was going to do more evil to the city and destroy more of it, wham, a sudden plague hit him in the bowels, and he had an enormous worm infestation which eventually destroyed him, though it was a very prolonged, miserable illness. And the odor from his body was such that people couldn't even bear to come near him. And a few days before he died, he couldn't even bear his own stench. You know, that's how bad the infestation was, sent by God. And he even tried to repent afterward, but it was too late. It was too late for him. After all that he had done to Israel and Jerusalem and the altar in defiling it and desecrating it, his time had come. So he was brought to total ruin, but not through human hand. So again, we don't need to rely on the hand of man. Matter of fact, an attitude of reliance on this arm of the flesh is worthy of cursing, according to Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusteth in man and maketh the arm of flesh his strength. Do not trust in human strength. Do not put your faith in it. Job 25:14 is significant. We were talking about God hiding his power, and he is a God who hides his power. And there's a reason for it. Actually, we should start on a verse, start at the very beginning, because it's a very good chapter, Job 26. Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength?" He's asking Bildad. "How can you do these things? This is not in your ability. This is God's ability only. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared a thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power who can understand?" What we're saying is that all these things he described about hell being naked and stretching out the north over the empty place, the earth hanging on nothing, binding up the clouds, and dividing the sea with his power, and the pillars of heaven trembling, he says these are but a part of his ways. In literal Hebrew, these are whispers of his ways. These are but a whisper of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. We're seeing only a little teeny bit of what God can do. How little a portion of this. A whisper. The creation of the heavens and the earth, galaxies rotating and things like this, volcanoes erupting, all this is but a whisper of his power, a teeny-weeny portion. How little a portion do we see of his work when we behold the sea being contained and the galaxies and the stars. But of the thunder of his power, which we've never seen, hasn't even, we wouldn't be able to take it. Who can understand that? If we have trouble understanding the whisper of his ways, what about the thunder of his power? What do you make of that? So we know that God must cloak himself. After all, it's death to look at his face. His face, according to John, was like the sun shining in full strength. And I'm sure that was heavily filtered for John's benefit, let alone any other source. Moses wasn't even allowed to look at him, only at the back parts, as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. Turn with me now to 1 Chronicles 29. We're going to see some more of the proper attitude with respect to God's power. God being such that what we do see of him when we look into the heavens is only a whisper of his ways, not the thunder of his power, which to me is an awesome thought. 1 Chronicles 29:10. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and of thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Obviously, verse 11 says it all, describing everything to God, but what's intriguing in verse 12, in thine hand is power and might. And the follow-on, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Is God able to give strength to people who need strength, who are fallen on hard times, who are fallen in catastrophe, who are taken in snares? David says yes, because he has the power and the might. For example, if I had strong muscles right now, which I do not, I am not a Schwarzenegger, I have no way of right now giving it to you, assuming I had such a physique. I could not give it to you. I could not pass it on. I could say, Dirk, I can give you my strength. You can be strong as me. Of course, you wouldn't want to be as strong as me at the moment, but be that as it may, the point is, I cannot give you my strength. Riches, maybe I could say, here's my riches, but then I lose what riches I have. God has power and might, but he also has the power to give it to others without any diminution or change in his own nature. He gives it freely because his resources are infinite. For which reason, of course, Jesus had the Spirit without measure, an infinite amount of the Holy Spirit. See? So that's the big difference with God and men. Our might and power we basically have to ourselves. It's resident in ourselves. It cannot be passed on. It cannot be otherwise imparted to others. God can impart strength. Matter of fact, we gather from this passage that he does it. He does it often. That we don't know how many times we are in God's strength. That he alone is carrying us and bearing us over life's disasters and catastrophes and trials and tribulations. That his strength really is bearing us up, that we might be able to stand. Sure, we're called to stand, but God also enables, gives that power. So this is the proper twofold glorying after God. You have power and might, and you have the power to give strength to us and to all. And it is in his hand to make great. Very appropriate prayer. Psalm 62:11. A very short verse capsulizing what we just went through. And I think this is absolutely critical, even though it's such a short, prosaic verse. Psalm 62:11 reads, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Nobody else. There are no second place. There are no runners-up with God in the category of power. There aren't any. They don't exist. Whatever power there is of God. Romans 13:1 says, all power is of God, and the powers that are ordained are of God. All the evil powers in Daniel and in Revelation, these states that persecute the Christians or the Jews, are all given power from God. Which is the reason that we've always been fond to say that when all the power in heaven and earth was apparently offered to Jesus by Satan and during the temptation, it was a lie. It wasn't his to give. Because, of course, why should he not attempt to deceive Jesus? Everything else was deceptive, the use of Scripture, etc., etc. Turn with me to, I think, a very critical passage, Psalm 52, as long as we're in the Psalms. Read the whole thing. We give the occasion of this. We're talking about David and Saul. This is a psalm against Saul, king of Israel. The occasion is in 1 Samuel 22, when he finds out from Doeg the Edomite that David was met by Ahimelech and the priests and was sent on his way and strengthened, given the sword of Goliath. And Saul comes in there, accuses Ahimelech, says, hey, you helped my enemy. And Ahimelech pleads innocent, saying, you know, you have no more better servant, more faithful subject than David. How do I know? I don't know anything about a fight between you and David. And then Saul had them all slain, the priests at Nob. Here, David sings a psalm against Saul. Not Doeg the Edomite, but Saul. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. This, of course, is referring to Saul's lying about David's motives, and saying, David's come to rise up against me, which was the farthest thing from David's mind. It was a false charge. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. Now notice what's going on here. Pluck thee out of the dwelling place, root thee out of the land. We see some of these plant analogies, and we're going to see some more of them very shortly as we go back into Isaiah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Here is where the tire hits the road. What was the downfall of Saul? Verse 7. This is the man that made not God his strength. Recall from the very opening verse, Isaiah 27:5, let him take hold of my strength. God should be the strength of his of the people Israel. But this is not the case here. Even though power belongeth to God, this man did not make God his strength. What did he make his strength in? Himself, his riches, his abundance of riches. No, that's the whole point, even in this discussion in 1 Samuel 22. How does Saul provoke David to be given away? He talks to his people and say, who else around here has the power to give you lands and to raise you up as captains over hundreds and thousands? In other words, he's saying, I'm a rich man. I can do wonderful things for you people. And you guys, even though I have all this power and abundance of riches, as you see, you're all out against me. You're not telling me where David is. And therefore, the Edomite, Doeg, realizes that he probably has a duty to be subject to Saul and tell him, well, I did see David talking to Ahimelech the priest. He wasn't giving David away, he was just reporting the facts. There was no falsehood in what Doeg said, other than that this revealing of the truth became the occasion of the death of the priests, of those who wore linen ephods. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy servants. We notice again here imagery of the plants and trees, comparing to the man who, what? Didn't make God his strength. David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I am planted on the Lord. God is my strength. He is the vine. I am the branch. I'm going to stay that way too, so I can bear fruit. See, a green olive tree in comparison to Saul. 1 Samuel 15:29. Just to drive home the point. Who is God? Verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. See, this is God's own name for himself. Samuel said unto him, verse 28, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So God here is even termed the strength of Israel. We know him to be the rock of Israel. We know him to be the vine keeper of Israel. And now he's the strength of Israel. Therefore, God, people who do not make God their strength are basically planting themselves where? In the thin blue air. They're putting themselves in a position of weakness, of having no power, no authority whatsoever. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Why is this? Because such people as who are mighty in the flesh have something to boast in. They have something to lose if they should humble themselves and come to Christ. We find ourselves unwilling to give up these things which give us stature among our fellow men, or our fellow women, or our fellow children. See? In other words, pride and fame and riches and power get in the way. Might, wisdom. We have something to lose and we have to forsake those things. Remember, the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? The final response, sell everything you have. All the things that you are so proud of, follow me. And he couldn't do it. For the same reason, many of the wise and the rich and the strong, the mighty, have trouble coming to Christ. Because they have to give up something that they have pride in, that they really value highly, though it really is worthless. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here, in a nutshell, is God's operating mode, his strategy. As we pontificated on earlier, God chooses and uses the weak, the despised, the hated, the worthless, the little, the small, the valueless, in order to confound the mighty and the powerful and the strong. So chances are, if you're seeing the arm of flesh being magnified, it's not God's way. God doesn't manifest himself that way. We've just sang the song, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. What's being accomplished by that? Just some spiritual thing? No. The great mountain being leveled to a valley, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That is what the connection is. This enormous leveling of a kingdom shall be done not by might or power, human, but by the spirit of God. That is the source of strength. That is where we go. That's what we need to lean on. No other source, no other method, no other way, no other thing to hang our hat on. No other source to repeat ourselves. This is God's method. Finally, let's take a look at Isaiah 33, verse 2. We clearly know from numerous scripture passages, the most obvious being, the Great Commission, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Jesus says that all power over flesh was given to him in John 17:2. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, he must reign until all power and authority and might is put under his feet. So therefore, Christ is obviously the one with all power in his fist. No one else has that power. No one else is using it. Here we read in verse 1 and 33. Chapter 33, verse 1 and 2. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Let's look at verse 2. A call for Lord Jesus, for Lord Jehovah here, to be gracious. We have waited for thee. So there's an attitude of waiting here. Be thou their arm. That is, these people's arm. This can be referred to the army that's in view or to the nation at large. But what's it say? Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So we need to have God's arm being our arm when? Daily. Every morning. In the morning we start to call upon God to be our arm, to be our strength, the strength of Israel. This is the prayer that we should be praying. Be gracious unto us, and be our arm every morning, and our salvation in time of trouble. And that is the person whose arm we need to go to. Cursed is a man who trusts in the arm of flesh. But what are we to do as a consequence? The opposite of that? What's the alternative? Verse 2 of chapter 33, Isaiah. Be thou our arm every morning. And we can pray also for leaders over us. Jehovah, be President Bush's arm every morning. And be his salvation too. Be thou Governor Wilson's arm. Let them not use their own arm. Let them be the arm of the Lord and walk in the faith of Jehovah. Turn back to Isaiah 40. Just to make it very clear what's going on. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. By the way, that word, very little thing, is translatable as an atom. He taketh up the isles as an atom. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, even all the religious exercises of man are inadequate to satisfy God. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. I think that's the best word we can use. Human power, human strength, human wisdom, human riches are all vanity and less than nothing in God's eyes. And therefore, in our eyes, we have to think God's thoughts after him. To whom will then ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Obviously, idol makers do that. The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over gold and casteth silver chains. Let's take a look at this, verse 19. Workman melteth the graven image, and this is probably going to be lead or iron or brass or something like that. And the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. In other words, it is plated with gold. They take gold foil and plate the thing. So is it really solid gold? If it's just iron with gold plate? No. So it's not what it seems. It looks like it's solid gold, but is it solid gold? No. See? It is really brass or some other base metal underneath. So it's, they know that they're making this thing as a false god, because it's not what it seems, is it? Right off the bat. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth the tree that will not rot. This means that the man who is too poor to afford a gold-plated idol will therefore choose a tree that he knows has got staying power. He'll choose some wood, a strong, good-quality wood, tree that will not rot. And he seeketh unto him a cunning workman. He looks for a carpenter or a woodcutter to prepare a graven image that is out of the tree. It shall not be moved. Matthew Henry points out that this is a shame to us, that here these people take care, use all the money they have and every expense that they're to make an idol and take good care of it and to worship it. And in comparison, God's people, rather than making God someone they can't move, make every effort to depart from God and to make God depart from them by their wickedness. And they lavish all this effort and attention on their idols, and we turn our back to the true God. So they are rather ashamed. They shame us with their attitude toward images. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? Let's look at that last phrase. From the foundation of the earth means when a pagan person looks at the sky and sees the stars, he says, stars, let's worship them. But what we're supposed to do is to look up there and consider stars. Who made them? That's who we should worship. To look for the creator of the stars. See, that's the error. They don't go far enough. They look at the thing in itself and stop. We need to look beyond the physical realm to the one whose handiwork there is and whose glory is declared in it, as Psalm 19 tells us. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. What are these imageries, these metaphors? This is back to the plant metaphor. Seed is sown, a slip or a little grafting is planted, a little seedling. And even if the thing should be planted, it will not take root in the earth. seem to recall Eliphaz in Job 5:3 making a comment to the effect, "I've seen the wicked take root, but then God cursed them, and it didn't grow. Their plans failed. So even if they should take root, God destroys it." So here we say that they shall not be planted. There will, in other words, be no establishment or settlement of the authority of these princes or kings or judges, because God will not allow it. "And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither away, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Therefore," verse 26, "lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." This means that the stars in the heavens, by the might of his power, not one of them fails. They don't wink out and disappear. They still are bright, shining, because he sustains them in his power. The continued shining of all these stars, not one of which has ever failed. Continuing testimony, so far as the Bible is concerned, of God's power and his ability to bring princes to naught. You still see all the stars shining? Then God can prevent princes and judges from being sown, planted, or taking root, and blowing on them, and they wither, and the wind takes them away. Our calling, make God the arm of our strength, and we shall be as the green olive tree. You see now all the imagery starting to fit together between the plant images, symbols, and the rocks that are being rejected. God's practice is to confound. Rocks that are thrown away, God puts back in the building, throws their other bricks away. Plants, God is the keeper of the vineyard. He'll either protect it, take the stones out of it, care for it, then we need to be fruitful. How to be fruitful? Abide in the vine, whence cometh strength. Final message for us, do not abide in your own strength. Do not be proud or arrogant about your strength. Make the Lord God your strength, and he will strengthen you. And when you're weary, he shall lift you up and lift up your head and increase your might. And of course, God's people will be willing in the day of his power, says Psalm 110. And that's where we leave it for this lesson. Any questions?
Is there a scientific application out of this verse 26 about not one is missing from the stars? I thought I heard that in past astronomy courses it burned out stars and so on. But is this...
Well, if we get into astronomy, you have to understand that there's two schools of interpretation. If the universe is 20 million years old and new stars form, then the position is just as in humanity, you see babies, children, middle-sized adults, older people, and finally graves. The situation is maybe we have the same population in the heavens, that you see, you know, protostars, new stars, old stars, and dead stars. And therefore, they believe this to be true, and they make a connection and say, well, then I think this is probably going to be a new, this is probably a medium-age star, this is an old star. And they created what's called a Hertzsprung-Russell diagram, which is basically a population chart showing all these various different stars. And they say, and they plot them along a chart, and they say, therefore, this chart showing this distribution indicates that this is the lifespan of a star. Goes this way, then back down here. But the actual fact is, God made all the stars the way he wants them. So you're just seeing a distribution of variety, and there's no one's ever shown, because the time scales would be too large, any one star went to another form. They're just the present distribution of stars. No one's ever seen one die or one be born or anything like that. So we have a fundamental problem here in terms of what's the interpretation of the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram. It's the same thing. If evolutionist looks at all these creatures on the earth, draws a tree and connects them and says, well, man came from the monkey, and the monkey came from these early mammals, which came from lizards, which came from amphibians, which came from fish, which came from jellyfish, which came from bacteria, and which came from the slime. And so they make a connecting line saying this is the pattern. Same thing with the star diagram. They basically plot this out, and then they connect, make a line saying this goes this way. But who's to say the line is correct? Who's to say you should even draw a line? We understand from the Bible that all creatures were made after their own kind, and it's totally wrong to draw a line connecting them. That they're all made after their own kind. Well, the same thing with the stars. Are not the stars brought out by name and kind and number? See? So what's the? You know, I don't see that what the problem is. The problem is that we have an evolutionary mindset, therefore we draw these lines of, in this case, development, in the case of evolution, evolutionary development. But the fact is, God made it that way, And to make this oddball case thing, well, if given enough time, this star will be up there in this chart is nonsense, because that star is burning itself out. Why should they rise themselves up on the chart? So we don't see these changes. We don't see them new stars, because they're all brought up by number at the creation. God's not creating any more stars. And every time I think they claim they've seen a new star form, I just think that some cloud mass that was in the way shifted out of the way, and boom, they can see the star that heretofore had been occluded. Doesn't mean it didn't exist before.
Do you see a connection between this message and how it relate to Christian activism today, and the call to Christian activism has become very strong, and certainly on radio stations that I'm connected with. A lot of our talk show hosts are calling Christians.
I have one basic scripture which is used a lot in the earlier activism and has been forgotten in terms of its proper application. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Proper implied answer is not much, probably nothing. Why? Because there's no foundations. So the only thing to do is restore foundations. So if you are not restoring foundations, if you're up here fighting battles way above the foundation level, you're wasting your time because the foundation still is destroyed. So how do you build the foundations of a society, of a culture? Grassroots. You have to go to the fundamental units, families. You have to see how Israel was rebuilt after its destructions and its desolations and its apostasies, its fallen into sin and unbelief. Those are the patterns, and not what we're doing now. Not,
The right guy elected in the office.
Right. This is totally superficial. That is not the solution, because the foundation is still destroyed.
Not that there's anything wrong in voting for
right.
a Christian or a righteous man who's running for office, and I would do that.
Right. But it can show you, a case in point, what was the most righteous king that Israel ever had?
Josiah.
What happened after he died? The nation went poof down the tube. Even though he did the most tremendous reforms in all history, he was a greater king, righteousness-wise, than Solomon or David, period. The greatest king that Israel ever had. From his youth, from age 8 on up, he was destroying everything that was evil and restoring the nation back to God. But you know, he couldn't address the foundations, could he? Not in one lifetime. Fundamentally, there's one message there. And he went a little bit too zealous and went after Nico and was killed as a consequence. Didn't want to see this armed excursion go past his borders like that up north. So he intervened. But the point here is that because he did not have the time, opportunity to raise a foundation. Now think for a second, had he prepared his heirs better, maybe he would not have had the sudden arrival of a Zedekiah that brought the nation to ruin, you see. Hezekiah, if you had prepared your sons better to rule after you as a king, we would have had a better shape. But the point is that since the kingship was hereditary through Judah, we had more bad kings than we had good. The good kings were little glints of light, usually a king that did some good and some evil. Rare that you had an all-good king, like Josiah. And that's the problem, right then and there. Because the foundations were still destroyed, even all this effort to basically bomb abortion clinics, which is might have been Josiah's method, because he had the authority in Israel to do exactly that, demolish and destroy and pulverize and grind to powder and burn the bones of the priests on top of these false altars and throw them in the valley of Hinnom, and he totally demolished everything that was evil. But the foundations were not yet repaired. See? He had to start with his own family and so that he could provide for the kingship after his passing, which he didn't do. And therefore, we're doing the same thing today. We're playing a Josiah game. We want to be Josiah. We don't even have the jurisdiction of a Josiah because we're just citizens. We're not the president. And we're missing the boat because the foundations are still need to be rebuilt. They're rotted at the core. They haven't been touched for about 130 years due to Christian inactivism. You get right down to it. And now Christian activism must proceed at the foundation level or we're not going to get anywhere. And God will honor that, but he's not going to honor if we decide to use human means. If we think that we put a politician in and it'll help, then we're doing it the way that this guy Antiochus Epiphanes did, by policy. Did he do things and through peace? So you can get a false peace with the state any old time. That's what you have when you file your forms for a corporate tax exemption as a church. You're buying peace at the expense of putting the church under the thumb of the state. Ought not to be that way. I don't think we have too much terrible choice, but what else can you do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Righteous can get busy rebuilding foundations, which is in our families and our children, so the generation to come will say, we are not going to do as our fathers did. We're going to do what's right. And so we prepare our children. They are the single best weapon in God's hands. They are the future. We see to our future, as we've been talking since lesson one, about fathers and sons, daughters and mothers, will be in good shape.
It's just that, you know, that doesn't satisfy our, you know, need for immediate gratification and immediate change.
Quick fix. You see, the quick fix mentality is catastrophic. This is what Israel wanted. Israel saw Jesus come through on the Palm Sunday, make him king, and get the Romans off our back. Quick fix. Jesus did not come for this purpose. Did he come on a white war horse? No, he came lowly, riding on the foal of an ass, you see. Our king, speaking peace to the nations, and breaking the battle bow out of Ephraim. But his methods are not our methods. Again, he's going to confound the conceits, the vain conceits of man. Amen. Good. Well, shall we close in a prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day that you prepared for us. And we do ask, Lord, that you would increase strength to us. Teach us how to make your arm the source of our strength. Be our arm, Lord, every morning. Be our strength. Lift up our heads. Teach us, Lord, how not to grow wise in our own conceits or to grow proud or arrogant over that which you've given into our hands. May we always ascribe greatness to you. Power belongeth to the God of Israel, not to us. And to us is confusion of face. You are holy and gracious and powerful and mighty, and yet so tender in your dealings with us. Your tender mercies extend over the works of all your hands. Praise you, Lord. Ask that you would build up the foundations in this world that have gone to rot, the timbers thereof are rotting away, Lord, because we've abandoned faithfulness to you. We've become wise and we've trusted in our own means. Humanism has racked the land, Lord, with its faith in man and its trust in the arm of flesh. Curse this evil plant that has sprung up among us, Lord. Root it out. Let it not be sown nor planted nor take root among us. May we learn, Lord, to build foundations that will be lasting, that will last, Lord, for the everlasting hills, that they might be founded forever, being founded on thee, that your covenant might be made firm to our families for generations afterward, that the people yet born will praise you and remember and turn to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, bless this congregation. May all who have heard these words learn to receive it and build into their lives and walks, and never fall into the snare or trap of trusting in their own strength evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.